like to live a life of praise to God. Now, in the last sermon, we had looked at these two commands from verses 13 to 16. So set your hope fully on Christ and to lead a holy life. And today we focus on Peter's third command, to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, Peter is using for exile here, he's using a Greek word in verse 17 that kind of takes multiple meanings. It can refer either to exile or to sojourning. And the ESV translation committee chose to go with exile. And this is a choice that highlights Peter's recipients being pushed out of the society where they lived. Now, because of their faith in Christ, we will read later on that they were falsely accused of evil, and they likely faced the loss of work, property, and even family relationships. So these were people in exile because their society, on account of their faith in Christ, no longer wanted anything to do with them. But sojourning is also a word that works here, and it's a word that would bring out a different aspect of this journey of faith, because a sojourner is someone who just temporarily lives in a land that is not their home. Now, God's people have often shared in this experience, not always pushed into exile by the world, although sometimes pushed into exile by the world, but sometimes simply by God's providence and His plan, walking in a land that doesn't belong to them. Abraham had this experience. He was a sojourner in Canaan long before God gave it to his offspring. The Israelites were sojourners in Egypt for 400 years before God made the promised land their own. And Peter's audience were likewise sojourning here in this world, specifically in Asia Minor, while waiting for God to bring them to their heavenly home. Now, being away from your homeland is confusing, especially for the citizen of God's kingdom. You have to live your life here in this world, but you also know that you no longer belong to the world. And in fact, you're waiting for God to bring you home. And yet you don't even know when that will be. You don't know when you will die. You don't know when the Lord will return. And so the question is, how do you live your life in the meantime? Well, Peter gives an answer here, for he calls us who are citizens of heaven to conduct ourselves with fear during this time of exile on earth. In fact, conducting yourselves in fear is in fact what brings you into exile with respect to the world, because God's ways are not the world's ways. The world today respects profit and productivity, but God desires spiritual fruit. The world also prizes unmoderated self-expression, but God treasures obedience that comes from a heart transformed by His Holy Spirit. And so you can see why it is that God's ways put us at odds with the world. And you see this most clearly in the way that Jesus Himself was received, for He too entered into an exile on this earth. Now, the world He entered into treasured power and nationalism. But Jesus walked in fear of the Lord. And so out of obedience to His Father, He eschewed earthly power. And He inaugurated a kingdom comprised of people from every nation. You can see why the world wanted Him crucified. He obeyed perfectly. He conducted Himself in a godly fear throughout His entire sojourn on earth. But Peter does not simply issue a command to obey God, to walk in fear, and then leave it at that. Instead, in the bulk of today's passage, he's bringing out some of these truths that motivate and enable walking in obedience to God. So we see in verse 17 how you call on God as your Father. In verse 18, you see how you were ransomed from futile ways of life. And in the second half of verse 18 through the end of the passage, you see that you were ransomed by a perfect Savior. And so for the first of our motivations to connect ourselves with fear, we'll look at the fact that we call on God. And here we look at two aspects of who this God is. First, the fact that He's our Father. But second, the fact that He's everybody's judge. So we call on God as our Father. And you might say that this is the loving side of fear. Well, how does calling on God as Father become an expression of godly fear? Well, it's because we love Him as our Heavenly Father that we are fearful of offending Him by our actions. Now, this isn't a fear that causes us to tremble, to walk around on eggshells, hope that we don't arouse His attention, somehow messing up so that He can come down with His hammer. No, the fear that comes from love doesn't push us away. But the fear of God that comes from loving Him as a Father causes us to draw near to Him and to ask Him for His help to obey Him. And the wonderful thing is that He follows through. We read elsewhere in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God graciously gives wisdom to all His children who call on Him. Excuse me. But this loving fear is not the only result of us calling on Him as Father. For He also gives you the spirit of adoption as His children, the spirit that enables you to cry out to Him for help to obey, the spirit that gives you confidence in your heart that He will help you, the spirit of adoption that testifies to you that you are God's beloved child, even when you fall short. Now, as a child of God, you are also an heir of His kingdom. And Peter wrote of this inheritance back in verse 4. A share in the kingdom of God is yours, guaranteed because it is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so when Christ returns to bring His kingdom in its fullness, you will be a royal citizen in His kingdom, and you will walk in perfect faithfulness to God forever. And finally, as a child of God, He protects and provides for you. He defends you from Satan's accusations, and He prevents you from sinking into despair. He strengthens your faith in the face of opposition and from the world around you. And He gives you strength to fight the temptation to sin that comes from within you. And so in short, out of loving fear, we call on God as our Father, and He gives us strength to obey Him. But God is not only our loving Father, He's also the judge of the world. And this, in a sense, is the dark side of fear. For the world cannot and does not call on God as Father. The world can only tremble with fear before Him as their judge. And this is the chief reason why the world hates Him. For as Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But what can be known about God is plain to them. It's impossible not to know something about who God is. And yet the world can only know Him as a judge, never as a Father. But Peter here highlights God's impartiality. And therefore, He is your judge too. He judges according to each person's deeds. And you've got to know, your deeds are no good as well. By nature, you're no different from the world outside. Even your best deeds, even when you do what's right, your deeds are mixed with sin. Your good deeds are not wholeheartedly devoted to God's glory. You often do them with grumbling in your heart. You don't do good works to the best of your ability. Everything good in you is tinged with sin at some level. And so, your reaction to God should be the same as the world's reaction. And so how is it that instead you call on Him as Father? Well, it is Christ who makes the difference. He was perfectly obedient to the Father, and his perfect obedience is credited to you, not because of anything good in you, because there's nothing good in you of yourself. But his perfect obedience is credited to you if you receive him by faith. He makes you one of his little brothers and sisters, one of God's sons or daughters, and a fellow heir with Jesus of the kingdom of God. But how does he do this? This is where we turn from the fact that in Christ you call on God the judge as God your Father. We come to the question of how he did it. And the answer is that he ransomed you. He paid the price for your freedom. And there are several aspects of the freedom that he won for you by paying a ransom for your redemption. Now, the first two help us understand why you can call on God as your Father instead of fearing him as your judge. Now, first, Christ redeemed you to set you free from having to do good works to be justified. By his act of obedience on the cross, he ensured that you, by faith, are counted as righteous in God's sight. By faith, his perfect obedience is credited to you, and so you no longer need to tremble in fear that you will be condemned by God. Second, Christ sets you free from paying the penalty for your sin because Jesus paid that penalty for your sin on the cross. And so you are no longer liable to death as the only just response to your sins. And so you approach God as not as a judge who's about to condemn you, but as a Father who is eager to do you good. And this third aspect of the freedom Christ won on the cross by his ransom moves us forward into Peter's argument in verse 18. For third, we see that Christ paid the price to set you free from the guilt and enslaving power of sin. As Paul writes in Romans 6, that you were crucified with Christ, and that anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And so you are no longer sin's slave. Instead, you are God's child. And this is the slavery to sin that Peter is addressing in verse 18. For Christ ransomed you from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. But the thing is, the ways we inherit from our forefathers don't always look so futile, do they? Peter is writing this letter during the so-called Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. It's Rome's golden age, a time for that empire of unprecedented peace and prosperity. And in fact, the Christians in Asia who receive Peter's letter are themselves a sign of Rome's prosperity, because they were likely colonists who had gone to Asia to expand Rome's sphere of influence. Rome was firing on all cylinders, and so you would never look at the Roman Empire and say, oh, these ways are futile. Well, the Roman Empire, of course, had their myths fueling and explaining our success. And we're not so different today, are we? There are those who believe in the story of progress, that the United States and even the world is on the cusp of a golden age of technology, individuality, and self-expression. Or there are others who believe that our best days are right behind us, although we can still go back to them. A time of stability, peace, and order. We just need to go back to the good old days. Now, neither perspective is entirely wrong. There's some good to be found in each school of thought. And yet neither perspective is really found in Scripture. Neither perspective offers any grace to anybody who doesn't buy in completely, 100% to their program. And crucially, none of these ideas from the world can promise you anything beyond the scope of your earthly life, and they often fall short in your earthly life as well. Every earthly way will terminate with your death. They're all dead ends. And Peter is using the Greek word mataios, that's translated futile here, to describe these ways of life. If you've read Ecclesiastes, this is the same word in the Greek Old Testament that's translated vain or vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. These are things that pass away. They have no permanence. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But these things aren't only ephemeral. We see the same word used in the books of Kings and Chronicles to describe idolatry, false worship. The idols that wicked kings set up to lead the people astray into false worship. And so the ways of your forefathers may seem venerable. And while there may be some wisdom in them, ultimately they're futile. They do not last. They lead you astray from God. And so none of the world's philosophies, worldviews, or ways of life, no matter what they might have to commend them, none of these things can do you any ultimate spiritual good. But Christ is not futile. He has won the victory over the world and over death itself. And He is the one who redeems you from the futile things of the world. And so we have the fact that we call on God the Judge as our Father by the ransom that Christ paid for us. But Peter is going to dig deeper into the ransom. What is the thing that distinguishes Christ and His ransom paid for you from the futile ways of this world? What gives Christ's ransom its power? And first, we have the preciousness of the blood that Christ paid as your ransom. Now, once again, Peter reminds us that the world's goods offer no hope for salvation. For he says, you were not ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold. Now, Peter made this exact same move in verse 7. He speaks of precious metals, not saying simply, oh, it's a fact about them that they rot away. He's saying it is inherent to silver and gold that they rot away. It is a part of their nature. According to Peter's telling, gold has no more longevity than an avocado that rots, turns into mush if you turn your back on it for 30 seconds. But for slaves in Peter's time, money really could represent freedom. Karen Jobes writes in her commentary on 1 Peter that if a slave were to be set free, he or a patron could donate money to the local temple. And then that temple would take a commission, of course, and pay the slave's owner to set the slave free. Now the slave would then be considered to belong to the god of that temple. But with respect to the owner, the human owner, and society, the slave would be free. Similarly, we read in Acts 22 where Peter is speaking to the tribune of Jerusalem, a man named Claudius Lysias. Peter is telling him, well, I'm a citizen. And Claudius says to him, well, I purchased my citizenship for a high price. In ancient Rome, even if you were a free man, money could still bring to you that citizenship. But Jesus paid for your freedom with something more precious than any money, for He paid with His blood. Now, Peter compares Jesus' blood to that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be perfect. The physical perfection of the lamb pointed to Christ's spiritual perfection. And He's the only innocent man who ever lived. And His death is the most profound injustice in history because He was completely innocent. Here we have God in the flesh, and His blood was spilled. His blood was literally poured out of His body for the sake of sinners like you and me. Sinners who deserve to be in Jesus' place on that cross. Your money won't save you. Your way of life won't save you. Your good works won't save you. But Jesus' blood will and does save you. His blood is purer. It is more precious. And it is permanent because it is based on His perfect holiness and obedience. Now, Peter adds a second reason to trust in the ransom that Christ paid. For we've considered how those futile ways inherited from your forefathers have an appearance of being venerable and trustworthy. These are ways that seem to have history and a pedigree behind them. Now, by contrast, at least for Peter's audience, following Jesus was a new thing. It wasn't an idea or a concept that had been tested by time. And what's more, Jesus' cause appeared for all the world to be losing. Rome was triumphant. Jesus was dead, or so they thought. Jesus' followers were weak and suffering. They were the ones being outcast and marginalized. Rome was the one who was winning. Jesus' followers were the losers. Now it's true. Jesus was manifested only recently in this last stage of salvation history. You can put a date on it. Luke does. Jesus was born while Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's pretty recent. But what we read here is that in truth, Jesus is not so young. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus has an antiquity that predates all of human history and even the world itself. When you see him with the eyes of faith, you come to understand that Rome is just knee-high to a grasshopper when compared to Jesus. And Jesus didn't simply exist before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown. His entire life and work were planned and ready before the world was made. Jesus was there at the creation of the world, executing the decrees of the Father to bring forth light, to separate the sea from the dry land, and to fill the world with plants and critters, and finally, to create human beings in His own image. Immediately after the fall, Eve was promised that Jesus would crush the serpent's head. Jesus was prefigured in all the Old Testament sacrifices, showing by the death of the animal how He would deal with sin by His own death. Jesus was typified by David and the other kings of Israel. You can't tell me that Jesus is young. He's been there forever. Now, perhaps in our own time, we have a problem a little different. Because in our society, we don't necessarily cherish the old. We look for novelty above all. Why should it matter that a guy lived 2,000 years ago, said some nice things and some problematic things about how to live your life, and then died? But if Jesus is from before the foundation of the world, if He is the one who made the world, and if He is the one who sustains the world, that means the universe forever and permanently reflects Him. He appeared physically as a man in the world 2,000 years ago. But He did this out of His work, continually upholding the universe as His creator, sustainer, and savior from all eternity and for all time. He is forever new. Whether you treasure the old or the new, Jesus has credentials that far exceed anything that the world has to offer. And Peter writes here that this manifestation of Jesus was for your sake, for your benefit, so that you may enjoy Him forever. Peter's recipients were likely Roman colonists, and that conferred certain benefits. But Rome didn't send them to Asia because it just wanted to do them a favor. Rome sent them to Asia to expand Rome's power. And so it is with anything else that you might pursue in this life. You may try to own it, but in the end, it will own you. But everything that Jesus did was for you. God is glorified most in the way that He saves sinners by Christ's blood. Jesus gave up His very life for you. Now, it would be easy to dismiss this by saying He knew He would be raised from the dead. But even to experience just the moment of death is torture for any living being. And Jesus is Himself the source of life. Imagine how that multiplies the agony. And to say nothing of the only beloved Son of the Father enduring His Father's rejection for your sake. But it is true, He raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. No one has ever been raised from the dead and up to glory. A few people in the Scriptures, in the story of the Bible, were raised from the dead, but never to glory. Only Christ has been glorified in this way. And yet, seeing Him glorified, you can have confidence that at His return, He is going to bring you to the glory that He enjoys now. And so you walk in faith and hope. You walk in the gift of life that Christ has for you. He has given you spiritual life by His Holy Spirit. He has given you power to conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile. It isn't by any strength that's in you, but He does make you children of His Heavenly Father, and you call on Him for strength, even when you fall short. Christ has paid too high of a price not to ransom you from the ways of this earth. And so you belong to Him, and He will bring you home. Please join me in prayer. Father, we look forward to the day when we will be home with You. And we pray that You would give us strength by Your Holy Spirit and give us wisdom to conduct ourselves in fear throughout this time of our exile. We have every confidence that through Jesus Christ our Savior, You will do it. In His name we pray. Amen.